Welcome to our Bible study on the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. And as always, I am assuming that you have read the passage, that you have your Bible open before you, and that you remember our translations may not agree. To really properly understand this parable, we should read it in the context of Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 20. The rich young man who asked what he must do to get eternal life. And by the way, there is no story about a rich young ruler. That is a composite picture taken from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, 17 through 31, who says he was rich. Luke, chapter 18, 18 through 30, who is the only one to say that he was a ruler. And Matthew, our passage here, 19, 16 through 30, not our passage, but Matthew 19, 16 through 30, who is the only one who says he was young. And notice the similar endings at Matthew 19, 30, and in our passage at 20, 16. Our parable is sometimes called the parable of the generous employer, and sometimes called the parable of the workers in the vineyard. And it begins in the familiar world in which day laborers are hired at sunup and are paid at the end of the day, in accordance with Torah regulation and Jewish practice that you can read about in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 13, and Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 14 through 15. And if you're keeping score in our parable, by the end of the day, we have five different groups of workers in the vineyard. Some have been there for 12 hours, some for 9 hours, some for 6, some for 3, and some for only 1 hour. The elements in our story are quite normal. When grapes are at their prime, the vineyard owner needs extra workers to harvest them quickly. Unemployed men were available in the marketplace. A deal is struck with some workers who agree to the usual wage of 1 denarius for a full day's work, sunrise to sunset. A denarius was a normal day pay for manual laborers hired by the day, and you can read about that in Tobit chapter 5, verse 15. But it was barely enough to maintain a family at the subsistence level. Concern that the harvest might not be completed that day sends the owner back for more workers at 9 in the morning, noon, 3, and at 5, 1 hour before the close of the day. The owner promises to pay what is fair, presumably an appropriate portion of a denarius. There is no hint that any of the later workers deliberately delayed their availability so as to presume upon the employer's goodness. In fact, at verse 7, the workers who began at 5 in the afternoon said they were unemployed because no one had offered them a job. Now, we get that this is a parable, not an actual situation, and yet so far, all is normal. But then it gradually fades into the unusual as other features begin to accumulate, for which no explanation is given. In verse 8, instead of sending his manager, the wealthy landowner himself goes to the market to hire the laborers. And the landowner goes repeatedly, even at the 11th hour at 5 p.m. No explanation is given as to why those standing idle have not been hired on the earlier recruiting visits. The first group gets hired on the basis of an oral contract, but the other workers are promised whatever is right, which raises the question, but does not answer, what is right? And by the way, we can contrast our parable with a rabbinic parable, in which a king paid a laborer who only worked 2 hours as much as those who had worked all day. And when the latter workers complained, the king explained that this man did more in 2 hours than you did in an entire day. And we say, okay, that parable makes sense. Reward is in proportion to performance. Although, to be fair, the rabbis also taught that it was better to do a good deed for the love of God than to do it for reward. The closing scene in our parable, in which payment is made, contains the surprise jolt and the point of the parable. The parable is upsetting because it challenges and reverses conventional values, including the sense of justice and fairness. The point is way more than simply, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. The first receive the agreed upon wage. It is much more likely that the order of payment is done in this way so that everyone can witness the owner's generosity, to heighten the drama, and it's frankly just plain good storytelling. Chances are that most of your Bible translations will show a footnote at verse 15. Do you begrudge my generosity? Or are you envious because I am generous? Literally, it says, is your eye evil because I am good? And of course, the answer is yes. No one is being denied. No one is being cheated. No one is being given less than what was agreed on. The offense is in the generosity to others. The offense of grace is not in the treatment that we receive, but in the observation that others are getting more than they deserve. Jonah was offended that God accepted the people of Nineveh and spared them. Forgiveness and generosity do not seem fair. As Matthew chapter 5, verse 45 points out, God sends the sun and the rain on the just and the unjust, the good and the bad. That offends some of us. The generosity of God often cuts across our calculations of who deserves what. For all of our talk about grace, sometimes we still have trouble with it. Some scholars think that Jesus may have directed this parable to those who criticized him for accepting tax collectors and sinners, identifying the first and the last workers as Pharisees and sinners in Jesus' day. Others have suggested that Matthew is using this parable to teach his church about how the first were Jews, or maybe the Jewish Christians, and the last were the Gentile Christians, who were now being received on an equal basis. But always and everywhere, the parable addresses those who have difficulty celebrating the gift someone else receives. To be sure, the parable deals with resentment toward others who have actually received the grace that they affirm in theory. If we look at verses 10 and verse 12, those who worked all day begin not by objecting to the grace the others received, that is, the payment, but by expecting that they themselves would receive more. When they receive the just fulfillment of their contract, they object not to what they have received, but that the others have been made equal to them. They have what they have by justice, and the others are made equal by grace. The Greek word at verse 13 is the Greek word hetairi, which is translated as friend, but it is not friend in the personal sense. It is more like mister, when used pointedly, without a name, and in the entire New Testament, it is only used here in the Gospel of Matthew, and also in Matthew at 22 and 26. It is used by Matthew by a superior to a subordinate who is in the wrong. And we see that, what I just said, in the other times, in Matthew 22, 12, with the wedding guest, and later in Matthew 26, 50, when Judas kisses Jesus as he betrays him. In conclusion, I mentioned at the beginning of the study how to really hear the parable properly, we needed to hear it in context with the story of the rich young man in chapter 19, verses 16 through 22. But after the incident with the rich man, and before the beginning of our parable, in verses 23 through 30, Jesus teaches about how hard it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. And Peter, at verse 27, reminds Jesus that Peter and the disciples have left everything to follow Jesus and ask what they will get. And Jesus talks about the 12 thrones, and then Jesus says, "But many that are first will be last, and the last will be first." And then, after our parable, Jesus predicts his passion for the third time, and right after that, James and John's mother ask Jesus to give them the best thrones in the kingdom, which ends up starting a squabble with the other 10 disciples, at which point Jesus, depending on which Greek version you read, either Jesus immediately called down lightning from the heavens and fried them all on the spot, or Jesus broke down in tears and said, "I just can't take it anymore." Oh, okay, I might be wrong about that part about the Greek, but it helps us to know where this parable fits, both before and after Jesus tells it, because his own disciples are jockeying for position, wanting good seats in the kingdom, competing for the best seats. Even the mom gets in it, advocating for her boys, trying to put them first. And each of them are trying to be first in line. This parable teaches us a hard lesson, and most of us don't want to hear it, even as we acknowledge its truth. It might be right, but that does not make it easy. We know that we don't work to earn salvation from sin, that it is the grace of God that saves us, not the amount of work we do or how good we are. But then we put in a wage and work scale. Sometimes we cannot handle universal grace. The 12-hour workers are judging the owner as unfair because they are monitoring everybody else. That's equivalent to sinners judging God as unfair for forgiving everyone the same, being offended by God's universal atoning grace. Of course, the whole point of grace is that it is amazing grace, grace that can be calculated and expected, as shown by the day-long workers, is no longer grace. Sometimes we are tempted to think that more is better, that being first is better than being last. And Jesus is trying to teach us to see things differently. The issue of how much grace we can receive from the hand of God is never dependent on the willingness of God to give it, but on how we are able to receive it. The good news is that the grace of God is an inexhaustible supply. This parable of the vineyard workers is a brilliant parable of God's universal generosity. This parable is comparable to the prodigal son parable in Luke 15. Both have an "it's not fair" moment at the end, leaving us not only questioning God and fairness, but also questioning ourselves. Are we celebrating or sulking, partying or pouting? Those who have ears, let them hear. Thank you for listening. God bless.